Amen. Please be seated. It is good to see all of you here this day. And as we come for this morning to take up our first message in the book of Ephesians, I ask you please to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here is Paul writes to this church from prison around 10 years after he had first been with them. He writes the following and says, Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 1, we read the words which say, Ephesians 1, at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time together. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we are so thankful that we could be gathered here this day in your presence. We are thankful that for many of us here this day, we are gathered in your presence, in your Son. Thus we are acceptable before you because of him. Even as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in the Beloved. And we thank you, O Lord Jesus Christ, for making us completely acceptable to your Father in heaven by virtue of your imputed righteousness to our accounts. We are so thankful for your impeccable virtue, which is on our ledger. And we're thankful that at the cross you canceled out all of our guilt. Therefore, we can now say with Paul in Romans 8 and verse 1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we bless you, O great God, for such wonderful acceptance in and through your Son. For there's no other way that we could possibly be before you in an acceptable manner. And so we bless you, O great God, for your wonderful salvation. We thank you for the redemption which is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, not only have you redeemed many of us in this place, but you have also adopted us into your family, so that now we are your children and we can bless your name and love you and be loved by you. Oh Lord, we are debtors to your grace and we confess your great grace this day. Father, as we come as your redeemed and adopted children this morning to your word, we're asking that you would give us help from on high. We're asking, oh God, that you would silence this place, that you would bar it from the evil one. And that as Paul prayed with reference to the church there in Thessalonica, that the word of God would run and have free course in our midst. Oh, great God, come, cause your word to run in our midst, challenging and convicting, converting and conforming, and comforting your beloved people. Oh God, come and do us good. Build us up in our most holy faith, we pray. And we ask all of these things in and through that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In his helpful commentary on Ephesians, that great preacher from another generation named Martin Lloyd-Jones said that it's very difficult to speak of this letter to the Ephesians in a controlled manner, and this is because of its greatness and majesty. Lloyd-Jones said that one has described this epistle as, quote, the crown and climax of Pauline theology, And another has said that it is, quote, the distilled essence of the Christian religion, being the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. Now, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters here this day, this letter to the Ephesians is indeed all of these things and more. It is a great letter with many wonderful and glorious truths contained in it, and this is even true concerning its opening words. Now, at first, we might not think this to be the case concerning this short, simple greeting by the apostle to this church. I mean, really, brethren, in many respects, this greeting just follows the standard greeting of the day. And that standard greeting of Paul's day included first the sender of the letter, second the recipients of the letter, and then third there were salutations or greetings, which oftentimes began with words like "peace be with you." Now, this particular style, this particular format of writing letters is seen, for example, in that classic model from antiquity, which is found in the Edict of Nebuchadnezzar, as put forth in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. There in that verse, you don't have to turn there, I'll quote it to you now. There in that verse, we read the words which say, "Nebuchadnezzar the king," that's the sender, "to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth." Those are the recipients. And then he wrote saying, "Peace be multiplied to you," and that's the greeting. Now again, when Paul wrote his letters in his day, he followed this classic pattern of sender, recipients, and greetings. However, dear ones, what you must never forget is that while all of this was true, Paul nonetheless, as a saved man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, he could not help but to Christianize what he wrote. He could not help but to immediately bring in things pertaining to God, to Christ, and the gospel. And why was this? Well, the answer, dear ones, is because Paul's heart and mind were very much full of God, of Christ, and the gospel. Oh, church, I say that it's because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so here, in this opening part of the letter to the Ephesians, we have Paul speaking about what was on his heart, about what was in his mind. We have him penning words which were very much part of his person. Now, I'm delighted for today that we get to begin this greeting together, and this is because it's full of many heartwarming things and Bible instruction for us as the people of God. You see, dear ones, as the apostle begins this letter, what he does is to interject into it glorious theology. Theology, which, as we will come to see in the days ahead, will set the tone for this entire letter. And so, as we begin then for today to take up what I'm calling Paul's great gospel greeting, for our benefit, I trust, I ask you please to notice with me in your Bibles first the greeter in 1a of this chapter. Here again, in this verse, we read the words which say, look at it with me there in your Bibles, we read the words which say, "Paul, Paul." Now, it's worth noting that Paul began all of his 13 epistles by stating his name in the outset of them, which again, as I said a moment ago, was the standard practice in his day. And so what then do we know about Paul? What do we know about Paul and his name? Well, concerning Paul himself, as most of you will know, I'm sure, he first shows up in our Bibles in Acts chapter 7. And this, by being identified by his Jewish name Saul, and as the unsaved Saul, he was very much the great foe of the Christian faith. Saul was the great antagonist to Christians, and he became the leader of the anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem, just as we're told in Acts chapter 9. And so, the question is, why was this the case for him? Well, it's because he thought that Christians were absolutely crazy for following Jesus, whom they thought was the Messiah, but he thought that he was nothing but a complete imposter. Yes, dear ones here this day, at first, Saul viewed Jesus as an absolute phony. He viewed him as a false teacher, and that all those who followed him were traitors to true Judaism. Consequently, we're told, for example, again in Acts chapter 9, that Saul was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Well, even though this was the case, we're told later in Acts chapter 9 that as this murderous man, this threat-breathing out individual, that as Saul was on the road to Damascus, and this in order to get letters which would allow him to bind all the followers of Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem arrested, we're told there in Acts chapter 9 about one of the most dramatic conversion accounts in all of church history. Yes, there we read that Saul of Tarsus encountered the risen Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and when this happened, he was radically converted. Seeing now who Jesus Christ was in truth, namely God's long-awaited promised Messiah. Well, brethren here this day, what an encounter this was, right? I mean, in an instant, the persecutor became a preacher. In an instant, the Christ hater became a Christ lover. Praise be to God. And so, here as Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians from prison in Rome around AD 62, he writes to this congregation, which no doubt had grown much since he had been away from them, and in writing this letter, he begins by stating his name, Paul. Here, he identifies himself in this way, just as he also does in chapter 3 and verse 1 of this book. And so, having seen who he was before he was saved, what does his name Paul, which was his Roman name, actually mean? Well, the name Paul is a name which is Latin in its origin, and it literally means the small or little one. The small or the little one. Now, I think it's significant that he would use this name after he was saved. And so, why do I say this? Well, I do so because even though Paul was a giant in the faith, nonetheless, after he was saved, in his eyes, there was now only one great one. And it wasn't himself, no, but rather, it was Jesus Christ the Lord. It was Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh, church, I say that it was his great Redeemer. And so, now Paul was very happy to just be known as the little one. He was happy to use his Roman name, which meant the small one. Not Saul, after Israel's first king and very prominent king, no. But rather, he's happy just to be known as Paul, the little one. And so here then is some background information concerning Paul himself. Paul was a great man of God who initially, in the outset, rejected Jesus Christ our Lord as the promised Messiah, and all of this until Jesus got hold of him and made him a true Christian. Well, having mentioned his name, Paul mentions next in our passage his office. His office. Saying here, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says that he is, quote, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, personally, I think that it's important that Paul established his official apostolic credentials straightway when writing to this church at Ephesus. Because again, remember, as I said in the outset of the message, remember that he had been away from this church for about 10 years before he wrote to them. And so most of the congregation would not have known who he was. Oh yes, they would have known that he founded the church, etc. But what real authority did he have over them? Well, I think that all of this is quite clear when he identifies himself here again as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Ah, but having said this, what exactly does this mean? Well, you should note, historically speaking, that in Paul's day, cargo ships were sometimes called apostolic. They were called apostolic. And this is because they were dispatched with a specific shipment or for a special designation, just as one writer correctly says. Now, while this was certainly true concerning this word was also used in Paul's day, contextually speaking, in order to describe one who was sent in an official capacity by a king on a special assignment as an ambassador or a messenger. And this church is how our word is specifically being used in our passage before us this morning. In fact, this word apostle, as it appears here in Ephesians chapter 1, in the original language, is made up of two Greek words. And the word itself carries the idea of being an authorized delegate, or we might say an appointed messenger of someone. And in Paul's case, who was that someone and to what was he commissioned? Well, he goes on to give us the answer to the first part of this question when he says again in our verse, look at it with me there in your Bibles, he says that he is Paul, the small one, an apostle, a sent one, look at the language, of Jesus Christ. He's a commissioned one of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul speaks here about being an apostle, quote, of Jesus Christ, the sense in the original language is that he was one who was owned by him. Owned by him. Genitive of relationship. The sense is that he's one who entirely belonged to Jesus. And this is because Jesus had saved him. And all of this shows us that Paul viewed himself not as some lone ranger apostle, no, but rather as one who was entirely under Jesus' lordship. I am an apostle who belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this ownership of Paul by Jesus, dear ones here this day, is not only that which was true for Paul himself, no, but rather it's true for all of us who are the real people of God, right? I mean, church, listen, from the very day you and I were saved, we were no longer our own. No. And why? Well, the answer is because we were bought with a price. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so, what is to be the result of this, practically speaking, in our lives, in your life here this day? If in fact you're a true Christian, well, it is that we don't live like this in every area of our lives. That's the practical result. That's the practical outworking of the whole matter. It is that the entirety of our lives are to be under Jesus' mastery. And so I say, beloved ones, here this day, may this always be the case. I say, may it always be the case for us privately, and may it always be the case for us corporately, and may it always be the case with us domestically and daily with the help and grace of God. Well, having stated who his apostleship was connected to, we ask next, to what was Paul commissioned, or we might say simply, to whom? Well, the answer to the question is, as most of you will know, the Gentiles. The Gentiles. It was to the Goyim, the pagans around him, which is to say, those whom Paul also once looked down upon when he was unconverted. And why? Well, it's because Jews despised the Goyim. They despised Gentiles, thinking that they were nothing but dogs. And so what was the essence of his commission to the Gentiles, now as a saved man? What was the heart and core of it? In his commission to them by the Savior. Well, this is clearly stated in Acts chapter 26, when Paul says there, I'll just quote it to you, no reason to turn. Paul says there that at his conversion, the Lord said to him, quote, I send you, Paul, now to the Gentiles. Why? To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, to the end that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, you ever want to talk about a text that talks about the plight of the non-Christian, the spiritual status and state of such ones? Here it is. Paul says, I'm sending you to these folks. Why? Because they're in darkness. They're under the power of Satan. They need to be brought to light. They need to be brought to God. They need to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Additionally, in this same regard, in this book to the Ephesians, Paul highlights to us his ministry to the Gentiles when he says concerning them in chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, and I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Here in our book in view, Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 8, in speaking about his Gentile ministry, Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. How? He says, by the effective working of his power. To me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints. He says, this grace was given to me. Why? Well, he says, that I should preach among the Gentiles, among the Goyim, among those whom I used to despise, that I should preach among the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. What a glorious mission and commission this was, right? Now, since back in our verse for today in Ephesians chapter 1, and I ask you please to turn with me there once again in your Bibles, since we have here, for the very first time in this book, the words, look at them there in your Bibles, Jesus Christ, since we have them here for the very first time in this letter, I should just take a moment to speak about them to you. Here we have Paul highlighting to us two things about our wonderful Lord. Two things, namely, his distinctive name, and secondly, his distinguished title. And so firstly, concerning his name Jesus, what does this mean? Well, the name Jesus, as many of you will know, I'm sure, means God saves. Means God saves. And this name is the name that is used most often in Scripture with reference to our Lord's personal Hebrew name. His personal Hebrew name. Further, this is the name which is connected to Jesus' humanity. And in it, that is to say, in this name, we find his great mission for coming to this earth. And what was that great mission all about? Well, church, as you know, I'm sure, it was to redeem us, right? It was to save us, his people, from our sins. Consequently, this is why we're told, for example, in Matthew chapter 1 concerning our Lord that his name shall be called what? His name shall be called Jesus. Why should his name be called Jesus? Well, Matthew tells us when he says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, blessed be God, dear ones, here this day, that if you're a true Christian, that Jesus has saved you from your sins. Amen. Blessed be God. Yes, church, blessed be God that 2,000 years ago, Jesus accomplished our redemption on the cross when he died in our place on account of our sins as the just one for the unjust ones that he might bring us to God. Well, this, brethren, is the glorious, the outstanding, the fantastic news of the Word of God, which tells us that having turned from our sins and having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation, we in fact have received the forgiveness of our sins. For as Paul says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, to Jesus all the prophets witness. Witness what, Paul? To Jesus all the prophets witness. To him all the prophets testify that through his name, Jesus, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. Well, having spoken of Jesus' distinct name, notice with me next in the verse his distinguished title. His distinguished title. Here, Paul calls him Christ. Christ. And so what does this mean? Well, you should note that the word Christ is equivalent to the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah, as found in the Old Testament. And this term affirms to us that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God's promise, anointed and appointed one. This term signifies that he is God's great messianic king, God's great messianic mediator and ruler who would shepherd his people. Now, having said all of the former things concerning Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, we should ask next the important question, which is, what was it that led Paul to become an apostle? Right? I mean, what was behind this great calling in his life? Well, Paul answers this question next quite plainly in our passage when in speaking about the efficient cause by which he was chosen and commissioned. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says that all this came to pass, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says that it all came to pass, quote, by the will of God, which is to say specifically, by the will of God the Father. Now, these words before us here, by the will of God, highlight to us the ultimate source, or as I said earlier, the efficient cause of Paul's apostleship. You see, church, this great task of being an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles was not something which Paul sought for himself, no, but rather it was something which sought him. It was something which sought him. Yes, church, this unique calling in his life had a divine origin. And again, Paul tells us here that it was the will of God. Or we might say the determination of God. Or the purpose of God. Or the appointment of God. Which brought this to pass in his life. Now, as a side note here, you should also note that this matter of the will of God, as it is in our text, presents to us the first of four times in this chapter where Paul will use language like this. First, Paul speaks of it here, but then again in verse 5, he says, look at it with me there in your Bibles. He says in Ephesians 1 and verse 5 that we were predestined to adoption as sons. How? By Jesus Christ. Where? To himself. According to what? Well, he says, according to the good pleasure of, quote, look at it, his will. Again, the will of God the Father. Next in verse 9, he says that God the Father made known the mystery of what? Well, he says, the mystery of, quote, his will. And this according to the good pleasure which he purchased in himself. And then finally, making the fourth time now with our text in view for today, in verse 11, we read that in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of what? Well, Paul tells us when he says, according to the counsel, quote, of his will. Of his will. And so, here it is, dear brothers and sisters, gathered together with me this day. And again, I say that this is important for us to note at this point in our expositions. And this is because it directs us immediately, right from the very start of this letter, to one of the great themes that runs throughout it. Which is what? The will of God. And so, having said this, we must ask now, what exactly is the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, simply stated, and if you're taking notes, I'll say it real slowly. The will of God is God's sovereign, divine prerogative and supreme capability to do all that he wills to do in all the world. And this, according to his good pleasure, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. O church, I say that the will of God is his absolute right and authority to govern, to guide, to direct, and to dispose all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least of them, just as he wishes. Praise be to his name. And so, having seen firstly for this morning from our passage, the greeter in 1a of this chapter, come with me now secondly to note from 1b, The greeted. Here, as the apostle describes the actual recipients of this letter, he says in 1b that he sent it, look at it in your Bibles, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it's sad, it's unfortunate, but it's true that if some Catholics were reading these words here, they would probably think that Paul was writing to a bunch of dead people who had gone to heaven, who had attained some honorary status, and now had been canonized by the church. And why do I say this? Well, I say this because this is what Roman Catholicism teaches about saints. About saints. Well, church, in contrast to such false notions as this, concerning who and what a saint is, the Bible, as you know, I'm sure, actually says that a saint is a true, living, breathing Christian. A true, living, breathing Christian. You see, beloved, the point is, if you're a truly saved individual here this day, then guess what? You're a saint. You're a saint. I'm a saint. And so what is a saint according to Scripture? Well, simply stated, the word saint means a holy one. Hagios, a holy one. Not a sinless one, no. But one who, because they have been saved by the grace of God, they've now been separated from their old lives of habitual sin. And they have been separated unto Jesus Christ the Lord, walking by God's grace in a life and a pattern of holiness. A saint is a true believer who, by God's mercy, has now, in the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, become a new creation, so that old things have passed away. And behold, look and see, all things are becoming new. Well, as Paul goes on then to describe these saints, he does so in two ways in our passage, namely geographically, and then secondly spiritually. And so first he says that geographically, look at the language, they were, quote, in Ephesus. And then secondly, spiritually, Paul says that they were, quote, in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note, or at least it's interesting to me, that essentially Paul says here that these believers were in two places at once. Right? In fact, brethren, like us here today, who are saints, who are true Christians, currently we are in North Providence, and we are also in Christ Jesus the Lord. Thus, in a real sense, we also are in two places at once. Now, that the saints to whom Paul wrote were in Ephesus tells us again about their geographical location. These believers, as we considered last week together in our overview of this letter, they were in that ancient place which was located in Western Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And this place was one of the five major cities in the Roman Empire. Now, as I also mentioned last week, there is a textual variant here at this point in the passage, so that the words in Ephesus don't appear in some major Greek manuscripts. Now, while this is the case, to be sure, they do appear nonetheless in many other manuscripts, and so it's safe to say that this letter was initially directed to those who were in Ephesus. However, at the same time, it very well could be that if these words were absent from the original, that this letter was meant to act more as a circular letter to other churches in that particular region. Now, concerning these saints who were in Ephesus, as I believe they should be there. I believe they are part of the original. Paul identifies them next in our verse as, look at the language, faithful. He identifies them as faithful. And so what then does this mean? Well, the commentators are divided at this point. As to the exact meaning of the term in view. Thus, some say that the word here means that these Ephesians were those who had faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And yet others say that the word means that in their lives they had shown faithfulness or fidelity to him. Now, while grammatically speaking, and if you know Greek, this is true, either option could be correct and both ideas might be together included. I think, however, that Paul, having just described these believers as saints, as holy people in the previous words, I think that he's now describing them as trustworthy. If they were saints, they were already believing in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's my point, so I don't think there's any reason for him to repeat that idea here. Here he seems to be identifying them as separate ones, again from the previous verse, who were what? Who were dependable, who were reliable, who were loyal to Christ, and no doubt to others as well. Simply stated, dear ones, as our friend Ian Hamilton says in his useful commentary on our book in view, he writes, quote, "The Christians in Ephesus were no fair-weather believers, for their faith was marked by, quote, faithfulness, and they stuck with their Savior in bad times as well as in good times." Well, having said this, again, not only does the apostle describe these believers geographically speaking, but now finally, in our verse, he describes them also spiritually speaking by saying, look at it with me again in your Bibles, he says, that they were saints who were not in the false goddess Diana of Ephesus like they used to be. No, but rather, he says, that they were saints who were, quote, in Christ Jesus. Now, again, as I mentioned last week in our time together, this matter of being in Christ Jesus, is a major theme in this book. In fact, this phrase, in Christ, or something similar to it, appears no less than 30 times in this very epistle, and this more than any other New Testament letter. I mean, dear ones, Paul speaks about believers being in Christ or in him in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 11, and 13 of just chapter 1 of this epistle alone. And so, having said this, we must ask now, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be en Christo? Well, church, to be in Christ means to be in spiritual union with him. It means to be spiritually connected with him, or to be one with him and joined with him. And this in an unbreakable and eternal fellowship. Or, as Louis Burkhoff, the great Reformed theologian, rightly says, it means, quote, that there is now an intimate, vital, and spiritual union between us and Jesus, through which Jesus is the source of all of our life and all of our strength. Now, beloved ones here this day, please do not miss the great wonder of these words. when it says that the Ephesian saints were, quote, in Christ Jesus. In fact, beloved, I say that if you're a true Christian here this day, then don't miss the great wonder of this truth for yourself. And I say this because if, in fact, you are a true Christian, then you yourself are in spiritual union with Jesus Christ the Lord. And this means that an amazing miracle has taken place in your life. And what is that amazing miracle? Well, that amazing miracle is that because God has saved you, He has transformed you out of being in spiritual union with your first federal head, Adam, and has now joined you to His lovely Son, even Jesus, and nothing, no, nothing will ever change this fact. Glory be to God. What an amazing thing this is, right? I mean, church, it's glorious. And listen, at its core, this is what separates true biblical Christianity from every other religion in the world. In other religions, people don't speak about being in Muhammad, in Buddha, in Confucius. No, but we are in Christ. And this whole idea, this whole concept of being in union with Him separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because becoming a true Christian is not merely some natural thing which one decides to do in their lives and then all is well with them, no. But rather, church, it's a supernatural thing. Church, it's a heavenly thing which makes an individual completely a brand new person, and this from the inside out. Well, this, dear church here this day, is what has happened to us the moment we believed on Christ to the saving of our souls. This is the great miracle that has occurred with us. And all of this is the Father's doing. Thus, this is why Paul can say, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, but of Him, that is the Father, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Well, blessed be God that this is the case. Yes, praise be to God for this most amazing miracle, this most amazing transformation. And why? Well, it's because of what was true of us before this happened. And what was true of us before this happened? Well, Paul speaks about this in this very letter when he says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, Ephesians 2, at verse 4, Paul writes saying, but God, and thank God for such words, but God, who is not stingy in mercy, no, but who's rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were what? Well, in speaking about our past condition, Paul says that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places where? Well, He says, quote, in Christ Jesus. Well, again, dear ones, I say praise God for this. Yes, praise be to God for His profound love which He has shown toward us, His people, in rescuing us from our former spiritual condition. Well, here then, is where we end the exposition of this first message in this great epistle concerning Paul's great gospel greeting. Here, the apostle has freshly introduced himself to this church at Ephesus. And in doing this, just beginning in verse 1, I attempted to get two verses done this week, but I couldn't go any further. My page count was up and I said, you got to stop. So I'm stopped. And here we are. Here is Paul who has just freshly introduced himself to this congregation at Ephesus. He's done this. And in doing this, just in verse 1, he's interjected some wonderful, glorious, heartwarming theology for us, the people of God. And so, in the time that remains, I want to apply what we've considered together today, and I'll do this first by speaking to you here this day who are Christians in this place. To you who are true believers, what can I say to you? Well, there are three things. I'll rattle them off and then I'll come back to them. Number one, since like Paul, your pastors and deacons have also been called to their offices, quote, by the will of God, they are therefore to be treated well and respected. Secondly, since every member in this church who is in good standing is to be considered a saint because they've been well vetted, they are therefore to be treated accordingly. And then third, since in fact you are a saint, again speaking to believers here now, i.e. a saved individual, then I say, dear brother, dear sister, that you are to be faithful in your life, which is to say faithful to Christ and all that he commands you to do, and faithful to others as well. So three, they all start with the word since. Number one, since like Paul, your pastors and deacons have also been called to their offices, quote, by the will of God. They are therefore to be treated well and respected. There's no way we can not look at these words and see an analogy. Not a one-to-one equation, but an analogy. No, we haven't seen the risen Christ. He hasn't said to us directly, go to the Gentiles, etc. No. But ministers, office bearers in the church, are not only called by the people, they're called by God. By God. To their sacred offices. And so, brethren, the application is, therefore, they're to be treated well and respected. Right? They're not to not be treated well and disrespected, no. They're Christ's servants. And so they're to be treated well and respected. Now, I'm thankful that I could say with a good conscience that in this church you treat your pastors, I'll have to ask the deacons later, but at least for the pastors, you treat us very well and you respect us. And thank God for that. You do well in this. We are God's servants for your sake. And I know, I'm sure, that you treat the deacons well and you respect them. And well, you should. Well, you should. These are those whom Christ has given to you, Ephesians chapter 4. And so, as you treat them, you treat Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus says? Of course he does. He sends his servants out. They don't treat you well, they don't treat me well. They don't treat me well, they don't treat my Father well who sent me. And so there is a connection here. So the encouragement is, brethren, keep doing what you've always done, treating your pastors well. And we thank you for it. We seek to treat you well, as we can by the grace of God. And we respect you as saints. And we're thankful that you do the same for us. And I know the deacons feel the same way. But it is important that we understand the calling of ministers and of deacons in the church. God put them there. They ought to be treated well and respected. Now, really, I didn't even need to make this point with reference to ourselves because, again, you all do this. And praise God, keep on keeping on. But as my notes indicate for me, in my little brackets, future pastors and deacons. That's really my concern. Future pastors and deacons. We hope to call more pastors and deacons in the days ahead, in the years ahead. Pastor Jack spoke about some of this morning. Christ gives the gifts, but it's our job to recognize the gifts. And so as we seek to recognize more pastors over the years, more deacons over the years, this is really a word for them. Treat them well. Respect them. Honor them for the sake of their office. They didn't weasel themselves into the office, no. God opened the door for them. Therefore, they ought to be treated well and respected. But secondly, since every member in this church who is in good standing is to be considered a saint, they're on the membership rolls, they've been interviewed by the pastors, by the people, therefore, they are to be treated accordingly as well, right? I mean, these are saints, these are Christians, these are blood-bought individuals. And Jesus says that as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Do not think, dear Christian in this place, that you can treat some people bad in here and think that you're not treating Jesus bad himself. Again, there's that same connection. As you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so watch yourself and check yourself and shape and mold yourself in the direction of saying that this is a member of Christ's church. And he or she has not sinned themselves in to the whole matter of being disciplined or whatever it might be, no. I take their testimony like they accept my testimony. We're members in the same church, members by profession. And so how ought I to treat members in my church? Very well. Very well. And thank God I could say that again for most of you in this place, you treat one another well. And well you should. Because if we don't treat one another well, it's almost like, well, I guess Jesus doesn't really see how I'm treating this person. Well, in that you greatly err. Jesus is the omnipotent and omniscient. For this particular application, the omniscient God. And he sees all things. He sees how you treat others or don't treat others. And so again, stick with me. The point is, since every member in this church is considered a saint, we have a rigorous review that we seek to do. They've expressed repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing in their lives negates that they are in a state of grace. And so treat them like they are. Treat them, Matthew 7:12, as you would want to be treated by them. And then thirdly and finally, for Christians here this day, since in fact you are a saint, a saved individual, I say that you are to be faithful in your life. And again, that's how I take the word here from the Greek word pistis. Faithful. You're to be trustworthy in your life, dependable and loyal, and firstly to Christ and all that he commands you to do. And so I ask you, dear brothers and sisters here this day, how's it going with you? Husbands in the home, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? He calls you to do that. Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord and being sure that you respect them, being faithful to all that Christ commands you to do? Children in the home, are you, Ephesians 6, obeying your parents in the Lord? Why? For this is right. Are you being faithful to discharge your duty with reference to what Christ calls you to do? By the power of the Holy Spirit, yes. By his grace, indeed. But are you being a faithful saint? Well, may it be, right? We want to be faithful, not famous, but faithful to the end. So that we hear what? We hear on that great and final day, Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. Enter into glory prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. Christian, here this day, be faithful to all that God's called you to do. To him, firstly, and then secondly, to others. To others. Are you a dependable member in this church? Loyal? When you say, I'll do that, Pastor, do you do it? Or then, right at the last minute, sorry, couldn't make it. What? I have no one in mind, by the way, so. To the deacons, I can help. I'll be there on this day. But then you don't show. And again, we can multiply these examples. Now, that's not to say that stuff never comes up. Not to say that there's never a providential hindrance. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that I believe our passage, our word, particularly in our passage, goes two ways. Verse first, vertically, and then second, horizontally. And so, church, may it be that we are faithful saints in Christ Jesus the Lord. Faithful to do all that God commands us to do. And then faithful to fulfill our obligations one to another in this God's house. And so what about for you here this day, you who are not saved? You're not a true Christian? And so what can I say to you, my dear friends, this afternoon? But simply this, listen. If you would ever know a true relationship with God, true meaning in life, the forgiveness of sins and joy unspeakable, then you must get into Christ. Remember I said earlier, this is the essence of true biblical religion. You must get into Christ. You must get out of your old spiritual federal headship under fallen Adam with his posterity and be brought into spiritual union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what must happen if you're ever going to know God. Know true meaning and purpose in life. Know the forgiveness of your sins. No joy unspeakable, etc. Ah, but how can this happen for you? Well, there's only one way from the human side of things, and it's by trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ as your only ground of acceptance with God. It's by trusting in him to be your Savior. This one who died in the room and in the stead of the guilty 2,000 years ago and shed his blood so that they can receive the forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice. Oh, my dear friends, it's by trusting in his person, who he is, Son of God, his work, what he's done, died on our behalf. And why? Well, it's because from the human side of things, this is the instrumental means for this whole matter to occur. Consequently, this is why Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? He answers when he says, through faith. Through faith. Through faith. And so you see, my dear non-Christian friend, this day, what must you do to be saved? What must you do to come out of the bad spiritual state that you're in? Alienation from the true and living God? You turn from your sins. And then you trust in Christ, who died for sinners like you. You call out to him even now. And you say, Lord, I'm not saved. I'm not in union with you. Because if I was, my life would be transformed. I would love you. I would want to obey you. I would hate my sins and love your word, but that's not true of me, Lord. So get me out of this mess. Get me out of this lost condition. You trust in Christ. You call upon him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Call upon Jesus. For he loves to take those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and to make them new creations in himself. In fact, this room is full of people of whom the lovely Lord Jesus Christ has done this for us. So, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, Jesus will do the same for you. If you call upon him to do this for you. For the Bible says, he is no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your background is. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so be saved this day, my dear non-Christian friend. Call upon Christ to do this for you. And he will do it indeed. Let's pray together. Our great God, we are so thankful for your word. So thankful, oh God, that in just one sentence of it, we've spent an hour considering it, having left many things out in the exposition. But Lord, I pray that what was said would be enough to encourage your people, to challenge your people, to help your people. Oh God, do them good, I pray. And for those who do not know you yet, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. Make them Christians, we pray, we ask it. In that great and wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.